And let me ask you to take your Bibles this morning. And let's turn to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter number 1. For 2 weeks now, we have been working to introduce and get settled into a new series of sermons from this book of Genesis. The first message was an introduction to the book as a whole. The second was an introduction to the opening words of the actual text of the book. And this morning, we want to take another step in our study by diving even deeper into those opening verses of this amazing book. And I want to begin then by simply reading down again through the first three verses of this first chapter of Genesis. So Genesis chapter 1, we'll begin at verse 1. Let me read down through verse number 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Last time, we zeroed in on just the first of these three verses. We spent our time there in verse number 1. And as we began, we noted that this book is a record of the big story of everything and how it began, right? This is a record of that beginning to the big story. We said there are a lot of little stories that make up a big story, the big story, we should say. And we can often say, once upon a time, something happened to so-and-so, and we're jumping into the storyline. But the book of Genesis is a record of how the big story of everything began. And that's why it begins as it does, in the beginning. And then we also noted last time the fact that the central person in the storyline of human history is not man, but God himself. We are rather self-centered creatures. We tend to think that everything revolves around us. Yet I love the fact that the Bible in its opening words makes very plain that this story does not revolve around us. This story is about God, the maker of all, and what he does in and with and through and for his creation, but ultimately for his own glory as he works through his creation. In the light of that big picture, we spent some time last week considering three enormous foundational truths about God. We said this is a story about God. So we looked at truths about God, and these truths are communicated in this handful of words just in that first verse, Genesis 1 and verse 1. And these truths were like, we considered like this. First of all, we said God was. God was. And when we say that God was, we're asserting the fact that God has always existed. That truth is taught consistently through Scripture, but more than simply saying he's always existed, we also said last time that God is. And simply put, we said that the Bible is God's revelation of himself to man. And we said if it's true that A.W. Tozer, as A.W. Tozer asserts, that what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us, then friends, it is absolutely vital that we each come to a right understanding of who God is, what he is like, and what he requires of his creatures. I mean, we have got to get our minds wrapped around the isness of God, the fact that he exists. What are we going to do with him? As you can see, all of this is eternally important truth already just in the opening words of the first verse of the first chapter of Scripture. But beyond this, there was one more aspect of God we considered last time. We said God was, God is, and God created. God created. According to Moses, the God of the Bible is the creator God, the first cause of all that is. That he alone is the author and the originator and the designer and the creator of the cosmos. In light of all of that, Moses was declaring, we said last time, that the God of the Bible is the only God who matters. There are lots of gods, little g's, people like to talk about. People hold up as worthy of worship, but the God, capital G, of the Bible is the only God. He is the only one who matters because he is the creator God of all. And all of this, we should say, means that this creator of all is also sovereign over what he's made. The problem is, we as fallen creatures don't like authority. We don't like the idea that there is one we are responsible to. In fact, creatures like to belittle creators, the creator. We don't like to come under. And so we spent some time at the end of last Sunday considering the fact that Romans 1 makes very plain that there is a bent in the fallen heart of sinful man to reject the knowledge of God and to refuse to submit to the authority of the Creator, throwing off authority and doing our own thing. We said that we who say we truly know and love Him then choose to commit ourselves to Him and to submit ourselves to His Word. And as a result then, what we're doing is we are choosing to worship and to serve the Creator rather than the creature. When man, natural man, chooses to serve the creature rather than the Creator. This is the condemnation, Paul writes, of humanity in Romans chapter 1. By God's grace, by Christ's work and His Spirit's work and the Word's work in the hearts of those who believe, He is changing that. And we have gathered even today to worship our Creator. Not merely to get another little something for ourselves. We've come to give ourselves away to the one who made us. This is how we worship. This is why we worship. This morning we return to the opening verses of this amazing book. And we're going to use the time that we have today by God's grace to give some thought to this whole text now. All three of these verses and the implications that we find here. And understanding that then, let's just go ahead and take a look at the first of 4 points I'd like for you to see this morning from these verses, this inspired introduction to the book of Genesis. The first thing I want to do is review with you just briefly some thoughts, and I want you to consider this. I want you to consider the Creator again. He's all over the text. We're going to see Him again and again and again in these opening chapters. And this is never going to stop to be a theme in the Scriptures. In fact, this morning, the Scripture reading this morning from Revelation, what is God going to be praised for by His creatures throughout eternity? You made all things. This is not a theme we ever get to walk away from. So if you think, man, we're sure reviewing this, we're going to review this forever, brothers and sisters. So let's not get tired of the truth of the Creator. As we saw last time, our passage begins with a theological declaration. A theological declaration. We saw that in verse 1 where we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as we put it last time, friends, the introductory words of Genesis are far more of a theological declaration than they are a scientific proposition. And one of the main reasons that we say this is because, friends, what we are studying when we come to the opening chapters of Genesis is a record of origins, not science. Of origins, not science. And one might ask, why does that particular distinction matter? Why are we saying this? Well, I told you last week, we're not arguing that these things are not scientifically true. What we're saying is they're not science by definition. And it matters because, friends, science by definition is a systematic approach to understanding that uses observable, testable, repeatable, and falsifiable experimentation to understand how nature commonly behaves. Science is an observation of what we see around us. We observe it, we test it, we repeat those tests, and if what we thought would happen is proved false by our testing, then we falsify what we thought was going to be in the experimentation. This is the scientific method. This is the scientific process. In other words, as Roger Patterson has written, he says this, if an idea is not testable, repeatable, observable, and falsifiable, it is not considered scientific. Now let's be clear, friends, the question of origin is not observable, testable, repeatable, or falsifiable. You don't repeat creation. It happened once, And the only one who observed it was the one who did it. This is not scientific. This is a faith matter. You see, origins are not a matter of science. Origins are a matter of faith. And this is why the writer of Hebrews says plainly, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. Not by observation, by faith. Not by testing, faith. Not by repetition, faith. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, then, we accept and embrace the opening declaration of Scripture. This is something we are believing. In short, we believe, we accept, we embrace that God was, that God is, and that God created all that is. My friends, this is what the text of Scripture calls us to. Now, it's worth pausing to point out here for a moment that there are at least nods to, or what we might call shadows of, Trinitarian theology, or the doctrine of the Trinity throughout the opening chapters of Genesis. It's not explicitly taught, but we start to see these shadows and these nods to this reality that's going to be consistently taught throughout Scripture. For instance, in these first three verses, we actually find God the Father being seen in that opening statement of verse 1. In the beginning, God created. And it's interesting that later the New Testament is going to teach us that creation was accomplished by the means of the Son. So God the Son can be seen in our text as the one who spoke out creation in verse 3. And God said. In fact, later it's going to be attributed to Christ that it is the word of His power that holds it all together. As you likely noted on the first read through, God the Spirit can be seen as well. Verse 2, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. As we continue studying the book, we're going to see more allusions to these realities of the Trinity at work. We're going to see it in the grammar and the language that's used. We're going to see it in various ways. But friends, I want you to note the Creator and the importance of the Creator. In a few minutes, we're going to return to the question of why this matters, that God is the one we're trusting. Why, by faith, we embrace this and how that matters for our daily lives. But for now, I simply want to reestablish this reality of the Creator in our minds. We're going to come back to this in a little while. There's more to our text this morning. I want us to note a second thing. We said, first of all, the Creator. Secondly, I want you to note the question. The question. As you might imagine, there are many questions about the opening chapters of Genesis that have arisen over the years. This morning, I just want to address one question that's arisen about what some suggest lies between two verses in our text. Not in them, but what is often suggested lies between them. Look again with me at verses 1 and 2. We read this, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now, most thoughtful and careful readers of Scripture read these verses and take them at face value. God created the earth. God created the earth formless, void, and covered by water. But there are some students of Scripture who have insisted over the years that the grammar of this passage requires us to read a great gap of time between verse 1 and verse 2. This idea of a so-called gap theory, seems to have been suggested rather vaguely early on in Christian history, and again rather vaguely in the Middle Ages, but it was rejected rather soundly by the church as not the way to read this text. That theory, though, was resurrected and popularized during the 1800s and the 1900s, particularly as the rise of evolutionary thought began to spread across the globe. And in short, what proponents of this idea suggest is that God originally created all things in Genesis 1:1, but some kind of cataclysmic event, most likely involving Satan and the fall of the angelic beings who fell with him, destroyed everything that God had made, killing many of the things on the planet, in fact, all of the things on the planet, leaving many dead things behind, and leaving the earth now formless and void. And what happens in Genesis verse 2 of chapter 1 is that God recreated, they say, or reconstructed his creation in this verse and the following verses. And this theory is sometimes known as ruin reconstruction theory. There was a creation that was ruined, and what we're now reading is the reconstruction of the creation, verses 2 and following. Even notable works like the Scofield Reference Bible included notes that popularized this view, promoted it in the more recent years of the church. What's interesting is that many within the church who are looking for a way to mesh the theories of evolution, the accompanying origin stories that come there, and the millions and the billions of years that are suggested, promote this idea, trying to take the words of God and the theories of the world and figure out how to make them work together in some form of what often is referred to as theistic evolution. They're both true. So let's figure out how to explain all of this so that it doesn't undermine what most people are promoting in our day with the theories of evolution. And friends, all of that then simply just leaves us with a question. Was there an enormous gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2? I like the fact that some of you are shaking your heads going, nope. Because I would argue that the simple answer is no. It's no. But it's important for us to consider why we can answer confidently no. Not just that we say no, but why? Well, what are the reasons for it? And there are a number of reasons for this. In fact, there are some decent grammatical arguments made for the case that they're making. That you might take the word and the word and the earth was, and they say, no, that should be read and the earth became formless and void. There may be some room within language to discuss. But friends, I want to give you three reasons this morning why I would give you just as a baseline for why we would say, no, there is not a gap of time between these two verses. Now, the first reason I give you is a textual reason. Let me just give you a textual reason. You see, while there may be some ambiguity in the Hebrew grammar of this text, there really is no other biblical support throughout the rest of Scripture for the idea that there's some undefined grand gap of time between the first two verses of Genesis. Besides, right here in Genesis chapter 1, God tells us that He, when He finished the 6 days of creation, looked at all that He had made at the end of the week of creation, and He called it very good. Not mostly good. Very good. All that He had made. Not most of it. All of it was very good. Not it started out well, then it didn't go so well, and now it's good again. The description of the text is plain. What God made here was perfect. It was how He intended it to be. It wasn't messed up yet. Oh, it would get messed up, but not yet. So right here in the text of this chapter, we find evidence that says God did not look at His creation and go, well, not quite what I wanted, but it's okay. No, it is all very good. Not only is there a textual reason, secondly, let me give you a theological reason. Theological reason. You see, later in Scripture, the Apostle Paul actually wrote that death was introduced into the world through sin. And it becomes significant because he actually pinpoints the point in history when death was introduced, and he attaches it to a person, to a man. And a man that in Genesis 1:2 had not yet been created. In fact, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, we read this. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Friends, death was not introduced into the created order until Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, we find the fall of man. We find the sin of man. We find death being introduced. But gap theorists would have us believe that death was introduced into God's creation hundreds, thousands, millions, or even many, many more years than that before. And all of these fossils we find are evidence that these have been around and death's been around for millions and millions of years, when the Bible says death did not enter the world until Adam sinned. Now, you've got a major theological problem. The Apostle Paul was either dead wrong, or those proposing this idea are dead wrong. But they don't both work together. And I would argue Paul was plain. Death did not enter the created order until Adam sinned. That did not happen between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Thirdly, I would just give you a practical reason. You said there's a textual reason, a theological reason, a practical reason. There's more things we could talk about, but these three are to me, are sufficient to simply say, no, there is not a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. A practical reason would be this. The scriptures themselves tell us that God created everything that is, including heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in all of those things, the heaven, the earth, and the sea, in 6 days before resting on the seventh. Not over millions of years, but in 6 days. Exodus chapter 20, as Moses is giving us the argument for the Sabbath, makes this astounding, inspired statement. Genesis 20 and verse 11, he says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day." Now, friends, we've got a problem if we now read that the earth was made thousands or millions or billions of years before these 6 days took place. We've got a major problem. Because the testimony of Scripture is repeated. God did this in 6 days of creation. In 6 days, he made heaven, earth, sea, and all that is in them. And friends, in light of these passages and many like them, we have to ask a very, very practical question. Where does the Bible leave any room for an undefined gap of time in the creation story? Not where can I come up with a grammatical excuse to explain one into the story. Where does the Bible, the whole teaching of the Bible, leave any room for me to hold that position? And do so with a straight face. Do so with an honest heart about the text of Scripture. I'm saying to you, I believe that we must be able to assert with a confident no the answer to the question, is there a gap of time that allows for thousands or millions or billions of years between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And friends, I would submit to you that the Bible does not leave that room for us as we read the text of Scripture and consider the whole of what it teaches. So I want us to be on guard, because it's very easy for us to find a novel idea, something new for us, and to hear some arguments and to find out there's even some people back in history that made the argument a long time ago. And not consider the fact that the church as a whole rejected that view long ago and has consistently rejected that view and has continued to teach what the Scriptures say as a whole. There are certainly people who disagree. But I would submit to you, as you read the Bible, I don't disagree with this position. In fact, I would argue strongly that this whole of Scripture teaches this rather plainly. Certainly much more that we could say here, but we need to move on. So let's turn our attention then to a third main point. So we got the creation, we've got the question, we said, right? So we've got the Creator, and we've got the question. So let's consider thirdly the command that we find in our text. As we've already seen over the past couple of weeks of study here in the opening verses, the central person in this text and all the Scriptures, really, the central person in all the Scriptures is God Himself. And the passage is clear that the God Moses wrote about here is the God who created all things, we've said. Now, friends, it's important for us to consider another aspect of this reality. If he made all things, well, then let's ask another question of the text. We said it's important to ask good questions, so be thinking. And the question I would ask then is, well, how did he do his creative work? How did God create? And our text answers the question. Look again at what we read. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said. God said. Don't miss what the passage is saying. God was, God is, God created, and God created by speaking. He spoke, and it was. This is absolutely amazing. And friends, this pattern is consistent in Scripture. This language we find through this passage and then through the Scriptures themselves. Just notice in Genesis very quickly the pattern that we find through Genesis chapter 1. We just saw in verse 3, and God said. How about verse 6, and God said. How about verse 9, and God said. Verse 11, and God said. Verse 14, and God said. Verse 20, and God said. And verse 24, and God said. And what's fascinating about these statements is that they are often followed by simple statements like, and it was so, or and there was. Did you notice this is the exact language the writer of Hebrews used in the text we cited earlier. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, what do we read? By faith, we understand that the universe was created, how? By the word of God. The psalmist documented this truth. Psalm 33, verse 6. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts. Or Psalm 148 in verses 1 through 6. It's astounding. I love the language here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his hosts. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Why? For he commanded and they were created. He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Praise the Lord. This is what the Scriptures teach about our God. He created by commanding. He created by speaking with authority. Friends, in other words, when God spoke creation into existence, it was an authoritative command or a sovereign decree that could not be disobeyed. He spoke and there was light. He spoke and there were animals. He spoke and there was dry land. He spoke and there was a divide between the waters. He spoke and the waters teemed with fish. He spoke and birds flew in the skies. Our God spoke and it was. And I wonder, do you realize that what you hold in your hands this morning are the words of the Creator God? Or is it just something you have to get through so you can get on with business? It's the gathering for the study of the words of the Creator, something that we can just kind of be like, okay, maybe or maybe not. Is your study of the words of your God life to you? Or is it a luxury that you get to when you can, but it doesn't matter otherwise? Friends, hear me. We read that our God spoke and it was. And how lightly do we often hold the words of God? God spoke and it was. And more than creating all that is by His words, the Scriptures tell us that He sustains all that is by His word. Just listen again to the text of Scripture, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. He didn't just make it. He holds it together with His word. Colossians chapter 1 teaches the same thing. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Were He not speaking that it hold together, it all would fly apart. This is the word of our God. This is the command of our Creator. As we noted last week, all of this matters because, as B.B. Warfield is credited with saying, God, by definition, names it, claims it, and owns it. And yet, we tend to think that this is my little corner that I own of the creation. This is my little life and my little time and my little money, but it's mine. No. We, along with everything, are His. Are His. It's why we said that this means that the Creator of is also the sovereign over all that He has made. And friends, this reality has some very, very personal and very practical implications that we need to wrestle with before closing this morning. Because last time, we spent some time talking about the danger of the natural heart rejecting the authority of God. But this morning, I want to close by considering what this truth should do in the heart of one who is not rejecting the authority of God. But one who is a child of God, loving the Creator. What should these truths do for us if we're His? So we consider, first of all, the Creator, and we consider the question, and we consider the command. But fourthly, this morning as we close, I want to consider our confidence. Our confidence. Friends, none of us are exempt from the troubles and the tribulations of this life. If you have followed very many of us around this week, you know that. None of us are exempt from the troubles and tribulations of this life. All of us know far too well the pain and the fear and the anxiety and the heartache that accompany the trials that we are inevitably going to face in this fallen world. We feel it. We're hurt and we're fearful and we're anxious and we're aching. And sadly, at times, our aches and our pains and the weight on our hearts due to our trials often descends into anger, into resentment against the one who is sovereign over all. And when it does, and it does, I could say, and you, I want you to hear what I'm about to say and how I mean it. It happens to the best of us, okay? Not that any of us are good, right? But what I just described happens to the best of us. Why? Because it happened to a man we know in the Scriptures that's described as a man who feared God and hated evil and offered sacrifices for his children just in case they did something that they didn't realize was sinful. A man named Job. A man who God saw fit to introduce to Satan's thinking when he said, Have you considered my servant? He's an upright man. He fears me. He hates evil. Have you noticed him, Satan? You see, when we do find our hearts moving from hurt to anger, moving from disappointment to resentment, God graciously, at times sternly, but graciously reminds his children of truths that are designed to humble our hearts and heal our hurts. We're his creatures. So where does he point us? Mention the story of Job. It's extremely instructive when it comes to guiding the way that God's people should respond in times of heartache. We know the trials he faced. We've detailed them in the past. We won't again this morning. But in one of the greatest sections in all of Scripture when it comes to demonstrating God's gracious reminders that are designed to humble and heal, they're found at the end of the book of Job. You see, after Job responded astoundingly faithfully in the opening chapters of the book, he over time descended into a season of self-pity, self-defense, self-justification, and God interrogation. God, you owe me answers. I deserve better than this. In fact, there's a point at which he said, I wish God were a man and he could come and give answer to me. Strong language from a creature. And eventually God had enough of Job's insolence, and he called Job to account to him. And we take up the story in Job 38. In Job 38 and verse 1, we read this, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, 'Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you.'" You've been questioning me, Job. Now I'm going to ask you some questions. "And you make it known to me." In short, God called Job on the carpet and began questioning him. And friends, Job 38 and 39 are full of the questions that God asked Job, one after another after another. We don't have time to chase them all. I just want to touch on them. I want you to see a pattern, okay? Job chapter 38, verses 4 and 5, God says to Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. When I created this place, where were you?" Verse 8, "Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling bands and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, 'Thus far shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed.'" God said, "Okay, are you in charge of the ocean? Do you keep the waves from overflowing the banks? Have you commanded the morning," verse 12, "since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Do you keep the sun in its cycle? The planets in their orbits? The created order from crashing into itself? Job, you who think I must answer you, do you keep creation running? Do you sustain it all?" Verse 16, "Have you entered into the deep springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep?" Verse 18, "Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Do you have any idea how big this, just this planet is? If you walked, have you handled every grain of its sand? Do you know every one of its beaches, every one of its caves? Do you know its mountaintops? You talk, you complain, you angrily demand I answer. I'm the creator, you're the creature. Do you know these things?" Verse 19, "Where is the way to the dwelling of light? Where is the place of darkness? Do you understand completely how light and dark work and how one flees from the other? Have you entered the storehouse of the snow? Have you seen the storehouse of the hail? What is the way to the place of light where it's distributed, where the wind is scattered upon the earth? Who has cleft the channel for the torrents of rain and a way for the thunderbolt?" I mean, he just is laying it on thick. "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Forget earth. What do you do about the constellations in the sky? Are you the one who holds Orion's belt together and keeps those stars from moving out of line?" Like, you're worried about what I'm doing in your life on this planet, this one little life. And he says, I keep the solar systems in place. Do you? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds? Can you send forth the lightnings? Can you hunt the prey for the lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lion? Who provides for the raven its prey? Do you feed the birds? Do you feed the animals? Do you make sure that they have what they need? Are you the one who keeps the ecosystems working as they ought to work? He looks at Job and he asks astounding questions. Now friends, let me ask you, did you notice that every one of these questions that God pointed Job to, he pointed him to the creation and God's sovereignty over creation. And he did so to do two things. To humble Job's heart so that he might eventually heal Job's hurt. He says, I have to humble you so that I can heal you. And we need to note Job's response. Because in Job 40, verses 3 through 5, we see a response. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. I'm nothing. I've lost sight of how big I really am, and I'm not that big. I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand upon my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. He says, I have been complaining, and I have been excusing, and I have been demanding, and I have been crying out against God. I will shut my mouth. I have no right to raise my voice at the Creator. I am a creature. I am not the maker. After this is Job 40. After this, God doubles down. And through chapter 40 and through chapter 41, God keeps asking questions. He keeps driving the point home. He wants to make sure Job has really gotten it. And we don't have time to chase the questions this morning. I just want you to see the response Job had at the end of the second series of questions. Because in Job 42, he says again, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered that which I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He says, I've been talking, but I've had no clue what I was talking about. I thought I had it figured out. I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue how any of this really works because I'm not sovereign. I can't make the world spin. I can't keep the stars aligned. I can't even feed myself, let alone the animals that populate the planet. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you and you will make it known to me. I had heard of you, he says, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. What does he say? Now that you have shown me the creation and you have reminded me what the Creator who is sovereign over all of this is like, I thought I knew you before. But now I see who you really are. And I repent of my arrogance. And my self-sufficiency and my self-justification and my interrogation of you, and I, the creature, am going to worship the Creator for who you are over me. At the end of the day, friends, Job's confidence in the midst of unthinkable trials was God's sovereign authority over and his ongoing sustenance of all that he had made in the creation. Job looked at what God does in feeding the animals and holding it together and barring the ocean from coming past its boundaries and all of the things that God had asked him about. And he saw God's sovereignty over and his sustenance of, his continued sustaining of the creation. And that was the humbling and that was the healing of his soul. Brothers and sisters, our only confidence in the midst of trials and troubles we face in this life is rooted in the same realities that humbled and healed Job. Our confidence can never be in us, in our understanding, in our knowledge, in our limited scope of view. It must always be in our God who created, who commanded, and who sustains all things. So as we bring this message to a close, then I need to ask each of us this question. Friends, when you read the opening verses of Scripture, "In the beginning God created," do you find there an anchor for your soul? Or merely the introduction to a year's reading plan? It's a verse we read over to get to the rest of it. Or do you find in those words an anchor for your soul that stabilizes you in the midst of the trial and troubles you face in this life? Do you look to your Creator and worship? Or do you look to your Creator and demand an explanation for the current state of your life? The beauty of these words is that God is giving us both a humbling and a healing work as He reminds us who He is, what He's done, and what He continues to do with His creation. By God's grace, may we find the truth of His sovereignty and His creative work to be the humbling work to our hearts and the healing of our hurts in the days and the weeks and the months to come. May He be the balm for our souls. And may He receive the worship of our lives. For He is the Creator. And we are His creatures. So may He receive the praise from the lips of us that He has made. And to that end, let's pray this morning. Father, thank You. Thank You for Your word. We read these things and we are astounded. You are God and we are not. You're so prone to hurt. We're so prone to fear and anxiety and frustration and discouragement. And those things so often descend into anger and resentment, interrogation of You. So, Father, I pray that as we've read the words of the text, as we've considered what You tell us about Yourself, that, Father, it would not just pass over us, but it would sink into us. Come down into our ears and anchor in our hearts like a seed that takes root and grows and produces worship, that humbles and that heals us, that we might then praise You as You deserve. Father, I know this morning there are many under the sound of my voice who are going through trials. Great weights are on their souls. Deep hurts are in their hearts. Great fears are plaguing their minds. Father, we want to heal one another. We want to help. We want to do something. I pray that in showing each other you, pointing to you, you would humble and heal us. You would give us what we need. That we would not merely come and study and go and keep striving in our own strength, but that we would come to the place where we, like Job, just lay our hand upon our mouth. We stop ourselves from our complaints. And then when we take our hand from our mouth, it would be praise that comes from our lips. Even in the trial, even in the midst of the pain, Father, might you do a work that only you can. Might you supply for us. Might you sustain us in ways that only you can. And might you receive all the glory as you do this week. For it's in Christ's name that we pray these things.